morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Thanks for worshiping with us. And if you're a guest today, we are in the midst of a series called Nehemiah, Building Leaders of Influence. And I would just want to reel you in, if I may, because a lot of us don't think we are leaders because we don't have a giant football team to lead or church or business or such. But if leadership is defined as influence, then you can be a single dad of one or a department leader at work of 10. Or anything bigger or smaller than that, and you're a leader. It's just a matter of what kind are you. And so what we're doing is looking at this ancient document from Nehemiah to learn some ancient principles that still work today in leadership. And what we've learned thus far is this. Chapter 1, we learned that good leaders ask questions, and they ask the right ones. And they ask and listen to the answers of that. Because Nehemiah's simple question of Hananiah, his brother, Nehemiah 1:1, how's it going back home, changed not Jewish history, but world history. And his brother saying it's not good caused him to have a burden, caused him to leave home, or not his home, but his work, and go home 1,000 miles from Susa back to Jerusalem. And so after that, we learned that good leaders pray. They pray before they get to work. Their knees before nice people. And sometimes you just got to remember to stop and pray before you get busy. And then we learned things like good leaders get plans out of the prayer closet, that the Holy Spirit really will speak to us from those times of quietness and solitude, if you will. And then after that, we said that leaders work those plans out and that they have to cast vision and motivate their team. And what we're going to do today is to step into something for 4 weeks that is common to all of us in the room. And that is, what do you do when you're leading your team and you're doing everything right and you've been to every sermon Pastor Alex has preached from Nehemiah and it's not working? Or better said, that you just find adversity, opposition, pushback or criticism for what you're doing. I just had a funny thought. I forgot to share in the first two. I kept my little one yesterday while the big girls were out. Our firstborn is home this weekend, and so we've had this great weekend with all the girls home. We're just missing our son, and I left about 5 o'clock to go do some study away from the house. And Lexi said, my three-year-old, she said, are you leaving now? And I said, I am. And mommy will be right behind me, but Mimi's here. And she goes, okay, well, that's good, because I'm tired of you. I was like, I don't even know what to say to that. I mean, so I just left the house. And so I'm not tired of you. But the team you lead, you might have a three-year-old that would look at you and say, I don't think you're a good daddy. I'm tired of you. Or it could be something more substantive, like a big group at work or wherever. But the bottom line is, if you lead anything, there are going to be people who criticize and oppose and push back. And it's easy to have all the answers when you're not the one in charge, right? Everybody in the room's done it, and I'll prove it. I'll give you two examples. Have you ever been in your house and you've been driving down the road, maybe listening to talk radio or reading a newspaper, and you said, man, if I was the president, this would be a different country. I mean, everybody's done it. People that care have. Whether it's Bush or Obama or the next guy, you shake your fist at the television or out your window, and you're like, man, if I was in charge, my foreign policy would have eliminated all of this tragedy. If I were in charge, my fiscal policy would have saved us from the Wall Street collapse. If I was in charge, the Pentagon would be run differently. Because I'm an American and I know all things. And I can run this country. If I went home today, or if you did, and you heard, and somebody would open your door and they say something to you like they might say to me, to say, Mr. Kennedy, we've had a nationwide search and you are the lucky winner. You, sir, have won the joy of being president for a day. Marine One is in the backyard. We're ready to take you. Let's go. I would die. All of a sudden, with all my bravado of knowing what I should do and what that president should have done and that one should have done would have been wiped away because, you know, I didn't go to an Ivy League school and studied economics on the micro or the macro level. I don't know anything about running a massive government of this nation. And all of a sudden, put in the position, I would have been humbled in a hurry, right? And we've all been there. Let me give you a better example. Yesterday, if you were watching television and your favorite team was getting thrashed, like mine was, it's easy to look at the TV and then walk outside and come back in and say things to the TV and throw pillows and say, seriously, you're still running that play? It hasn't worked all day. Maybe it's just me. But that's the way I watch ball games. And then I realize I never played football. Look at me. Right? I know nothing about it. Maybe that guy that's coaching played college football and has coached for 20 or 30 years. But because I went to school there, I know what should be done and what call should be. Get it? We've all done it. We've all been there. And so with humility, I want to say to you that whatever team that you're a part of, that you're following another leader, that you would have humility to know that if you were in charge, maybe you wouldn't have all the answers. But on the flip side of that, I would say for those of you who are leading your own teams, to have boldness and courage, that when you face discouragement and adversity and pushback, that you would continue to do that thing that God has called you to do. Nehemiah's story is one of my favorites for a reason, because they're timeless principles from an ancient document that show us what to do when you just want to quit. So own your context for a moment. Maybe it's a law firm, maybe it's a family, maybe it's a team, maybe it's a classroom, maybe it's a discipleship community. But kind of own your context. Think about why you're discouraged. Think about where you are in life. And go with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. And let's look at and see what he did when he found adversity. I think it's interesting that we get 4 weeks and 3 chapters worth of material to talk about this one topic. Why? Because it's common to all of us. Anything, any opportunity that you're given, you're going to have opposition to it. And we're going to see it unfold in crystal clarity here in chapter 4. So if you're titling today's message, it's How Leaders Overcome Adversity. And we're just going to walk our way from verses 1 down to 14. But in verse 1 it says, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." Now, let's just stop there for a second. I thought this was a good thing. Right? I mean, they're rebuilding a wall, right? It's been down for over 100 years. This is going to bring prosperity and security back to the people of God. So what do you mean people are complaining? See, it's not just good things that people complain about. They can complain about good things as well. And if what you're doing as a teacher, coach, business person, whatever, is about bringing glory to God, people are really going to complain because there's an enemy of our maker, of us, named Satan. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and his little peanut gallery, they're going to talk smack, and they're mad out of the gate. And it says in verse 2 that then in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" And then Tobiah, the Ammonite, his cohort here, says, and I just want you to, these are grown men, but it sounds like the junior high lunchroom to me. "Yeah, if what they're building, like, if a fox goes up on that wall, he'll break it down. Archaeology shows that these walls were 9 feet thick. It was pretty obvious that a fox was not going to knock down the wall they were building." But there was a pettiness, and the first tactic in this story here is the taunting of the enemy against them and what they're doing. Just the mockery and the ridicule, the jeering, if you will, that they're about. And what we see here in the text is just this reminder that some things never change. And I want you to listen, leader, to what's happening in verses 1, 2, and 3. They're questioning their character. They're questioning their ability. They're challenging their commitment to finish the job, and they're questioning the feasibility of the project to even begin with. And so what I want you to notice here is how much subtlety is brought into play and how good subtlety is used by the enemy. Notice it says 4 times, "Will they?" Will they? Will they? Now listen, Nehemiah is a great guy and he's a strong leader, but he knows nothing about building. Remember, he was the cupbearer to the king who God has used and blessed to come home 1,000 miles back. And he comes back and God gives him this plan. First of all, he gives him a burden, then he gives him a plan and a strategy to make it work. But maybe, just maybe, he hears these knuckleheads sitting up here on the hillside, Tobiah and Sanballat, saying, "Well, will they really? I mean, seriously, come on. I mean, this thing's been down for 100 years. You think you guys are going to do it? You know, you don't have a construction degree, Nehemiah. You're just a cupbearer to the king." Do you think any thought might have gone through Nehemiah's mind to say, when he's private and he's not with everybody trying to look, you know, very leader-like, to say, oh my gosh, what am I doing here? Right? Because the enemy's good at the subtlety, the little launching of a doubt. It sounds a lot like Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when the serpent came and said to them, did God say? It was a subtle statement of doubt of the veracity of God's word. It wasn't outright, hello, I'm Satan. I'm here to deceive you. Right? That's not what happened. It was the subtle of just saying, did God really say that? Crack. And the crack broke human history. And original sin entered the human race because of the doubt of the trustworthiness of God's word. And so you've got a leader who's come all the way home to do this job, and you've got these peanut gallery fellows up here saying, will they? Can they? Will that possibly happen? So I want you to notice the first comeback strategy to deal with taunting or mocking in your leadership is found in verses 4 and following. It says, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt. Let me just pause here a moment. The answer to the taunt is to pray. But this is not your average sweet little prayer. This is very psalm-like. I love the Psalms because they're so stinking honest. On one psalm, he's like, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the next psalm is, kill them, right? So just know, I don't ever pray that for you guys. I'm never praying, kill them, Lord. But I love the honesty of the Psalms. I love the, because here's the deal. Sometimes we think we only have to pray, or we must pray King James prayers, and we have to make everything sound so sweet and nice. God's not offended by our honesty. He's not surprised by our transparency. He knows what's on our lip. He knows what's in our heart before we speak it. So if you're frustrated, if you're angry, if you're broken, tell him. But just tell him as a person who's on the other side of the cross, because this prayer is a little rough, but here we go. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Don't cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So the answer here is this. If you're taking notes, when you're taunted in your leadership, pray and get back to work. Pray and get back in the saddle. Pray and get busy again and just do what you do. Because all that's at stake are the souls of men. If you're feeling discouraged by their taunts, listen, if you're a coach, it's bigger than wins and losses. If you're a business guy, it's bigger than profits and losses. They're souls that you lead. If you're a father leading a family or a mama leading a family, it's bigger than just maintaining sanity here. They're the souls of the generation coming behind you that you'll send into a time that you will not see. So you have to understand that when you deal with criticism and pushback and taunt, you have to kind of frame it to say, what's really in play here? What really matters here? Because the enemy's great at saying, look there and look there, when God is saying, stay right here. Pray and get back to work. But look at what happens in verse 7. It says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And what's interesting here is they were angry in verse 1. Now they're very angry. They were ticked off, and now they're just white hot, super ticked off. But I thought prayer fixed everything. Now I just sound blasphemous, don't I? But I want you to notice that they're working, they pray, and they get back to work, but the guys that were mad are madder. So what happened? God is sovereign, and sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. But our job is to stay faithful and to keep doing that which he's called us to do. So the taunt now is about to turn into a threat. Notice what it says in the text. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And then we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Now, if you'll just look at your text and just follow these names, I want you to imagine a map in your mind and see Jerusalem. But it says in verse 7, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and Ashdodites. So the Arabs were to the south, the Ammonites were to the east, and the Ashdodites were to the west. So this is a legitimate threat. This isn't just trash talking from a peanut gallery and a wall like we had. They're surrounded, and they're angry because if Jerusalem gets their wall rebuilt, they're a political power again. And there's a lot at stake for these guys that are saying, no, we don't want this to happen. And so it's moved past words to we're going to hurt you. In fact, we're going to see in the next section, they're just going to come out and say, we're going to kill you. And so the discouragement in play is not just minor or petty, but it's legitimate. But I want you to see what he does. He does something similar, but something different. Instead of praying and just going back to work, look at what the text says in verse 9. It says, and we prayed and we got a security guard. Kinda. It says, we prayed and we got a guard as a protection against them day and night. And so their faith had a practicality about it that was encouraging. I'll illustrate it this way. Most of us will go home tonight, put everybody to bed, whether it's the little ones or old ones or everybody in between. Maybe you'll pray over little ones or you'll pray by yourself, and you might say something like, Father, would you protect our home tonight? Would you be with us? Would you put ministering spirits of warring angels around the property of our home and protect us tonight from the boogeyman? Boom. But when I pray that, you know what else I do? I go downstairs and I lock my door and I turn on my floodlights. And if I had a security system, I'd punch in a code, because God gave them to us. It's called common sense, and our faith is matched with the pragmatism of saying, I believe that you are with us, and I believe that you gave us common sense to say, lock the door. And what we see here for Nehemiah is he's saying, listen, we prayed and we got back to work, but you know what, guys? Listen, everybody huddle up. I think these guys are serious. We need a guard. So who's up? And they started putting weapons on while they worked. It's no different than saying America is the land of the free and the home of the brave. We have the liberty in this nation, and we pray for that, and we give thanks for it. But you know what else we have? We have the most powerful military in the history of planet Earth that protects our shores. The Navy and the Air Force and the Marines and the Army. So we have this, we pray for our country, but we're grateful for $13 billion new aircraft carrier that's about to set sail here in a few weeks. The Gerald Ford, I think, right? And so think through, as you're taunted and threatened, about the practical steps that you need to take. You probably don't need to hire a security guard, but there's something practical possibly that you might need to be thrown out there. And so verse 10, however, is where I really want us to park today, because I don't think that we're taunted and threatened as much, although some, as we are discouraged. Discouragement, I think, is Satan's secret weapon that he uses so well, and everybody in this room has been discouraged, haven't you? At some point, some of you are in the bottom of the barrel right now. Some of you will be, because it's a part of our human existence. And to be discouraged is to take courage away, and to be encouraged is to be filled with the courage of the Holy Spirit. And what we see here in play in verses 10 and 11 is so terribly insightful to human nature and the team that you lead. So look at it. Verse 10 says, in Judah it was said that the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble, and by ourselves we won't be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said they won't know or see us come among them until we kill them and stop the work. So I want us to just slowly unpack four things that are found in verses 10 and 11 there. Things that get you discouraged and me discouraged. Number one, if you'll notice, it says that the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. They were just plain old fatigue. If you're taking notes, all four of these start with an F. They're fatigued. They're tired. I would totally encourage you to never make a major life decision when you're weary and you're tired. I hate night. I'll just be honest with you. I turn into a pumpkin at 8. I go hard, and about 8 o'clock, I'm just toast. Me and Tim, we were roommates on the staff retreat. We were early. We're the first two to go to bed, I think. Wired the same way. Love the morning. Love the morning. It's a do-over. It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. Even if it's cloudy, I know the sun's risen. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn that grows brighter and brighter into the full light of day. Everything feels and looks and tastes better in the morning than it does at night if you're a morning person. I know some of you night creatures would disagree. You musician types that love the night, maybe that's your happy time. But I would say, no matter where you are, if you're tired, the most spiritual, godly thing you could do sometimes is to go to bed. There's sometimes the Lord will say, I want you to pray tonight, and I want you to pray all night. I'm married to a woman who's a prayer warrior. But there's sometimes the Lord says, you know what? You're so tired, you're not thinking well. You're not thinking clearly. Have you ever noticed how grumpy you are? I started to say, looking straight at land. You ever notice how grumpy your wife is when she's tired? You ever notice how grumpy land is when he's tired? You know, you notice how grumpy everybody in the room is when they're tired? Because we're made in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. And when my body's tired, it affects my spirit. It affects my emotions. It affects the way I think. You know, I've said this for a while now, and you always laugh when I say this, but I'm not making a joke. I'm like, seriously, Sunday Sabbath is a gift from God. Go home and take a nap. And I've had so many people, see, they're laughing. I've had so many people come up and go, oh, you don't know my life. I'm like, well, change your life because the body needs to rest. Science has shown that every 7 days the human body needs a break. You think. Psalm 139 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And every 7 days, this body needs an unplug. Find a way to take a nap today. Find a way to rest. You know, I feel like I have a hangover most Monday mornings from just preaching. But if I have a busy calendar on Sunday afternoon, I really feel like I've got a hangover. I come to work with a Barry White voice, and I just move kind of slow, and I'm not worth much. But the days that I get a really good nap, I'm a different guy on Monday morning. I'm still tired because three services takes a lot out of you. But it's different. And things seem a little more positive and a little less negative. So I would just encourage you, take the freedom to look at somebody on your team that might need to get some sleep and just say, go to bed. But to recognize if somebody says that to you, to go, I won't feel guilty for getting some sleep. I won't feel bad for just resting my flesh. So the first thing that caused discouragement was fatigue. The second thing is there's too much rubble. They were just frustrated. They're just, are you kidding me? Look at the mess. To which if Nehemiah could say, and it's not here in the text right now, but you know he's got to be able to look at them and say, hey guys, this thing was down for over 100 years. And we're halfway done in 26 days. You're killing it. We can do this. But it goes right on to say in 10C, by ourselves we can't do it. By ourselves, we can't rebuild the wall. So not only are they fatigued and frustrated, they feel like failures right now. And I guarantee you, everybody in the room has felt like a failure at something in your life. At some point, you say, I blew it. I blew it there. I can't do it. And I think the enemy loves the whisper in our ear when we're trying to accomplish something great for God to say, you won't do it. You haven't failed yet, but you're going to fail because you always fail. To which we've got to know the Word and we've got to know the Scripture. We've got to say, well, this is what the Word says. And this is what the Holy Spirit has called me to do. And I'm not dealing with wins and losses and profits and losses. I'm dealing with the souls of men and women. And hell may rage, but I'm not going to stop even if I hear your failure in my ear. And you've got to remind yourself of that. You've got to go back there over and over and say, in this moment of discouragement, God is able. And the joy of being at a place actually of saying, we can't do this, I think is actually healthy. I think the Lord takes delight and pleasure when we say, I can't do this, but he can through me. So that when it happens, God is glorified and no one else. To where everybody recognizes, whether it's a church or a small group or a family or a classroom or a football team, that the wind of the Holy Spirit blew through that thing and did something miraculous, even though the folks felt totally incapable. That's where God finds glory and pleasure. It goes on to say in verse 11 that we're going to just show up and we're just going to kill them. Most of us in this room have never had our lives threatened. And sometimes, if I'm honest, I am disgusted with myself at how easily I give up on things because I got discouraged. When I have brothers in the ministry who are in prison today in Iran simply because they're Christian pastors, or people in the Sudan, or people in Bangladesh, and people who are in harm's way, who are not just threatened or mocked, but are simply killed because of who they are. And when I read those stories, my heart breaks and it makes me want to be a dog with a bone kind of pastor that says, you have called me for such a time as this, for this moment, for this place, and I will not quit, I will not give up until I am dead. Naturally, hopefully. And sometimes you just got to get that inside your gut where you just say, this is my calling in life. As a businessman, as a blank, you fill in the blank, whatever, this is my calling. This is how I make a difference. I've got a friend who's in this service who works at a bank. And I know that he sees his job as his calling, his vocation as his calling, because the guy is always connecting me to somebody that he's met in the community. And I would say that the answer that's found, if the taunt in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 is met with prayer and get back to work, and if the threat is met with prayer and get a security guard, then this third and final discouragement is met with something totally different. Look at what it says in verses 12 and following. Because this is so key to maintaining focus when you get discouraged. It says, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you've got to return. So the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Now, what's so key for us to recognize here is that two things. Number one is, as much as God loves us, Satan loathes us. L-O-A-T-H-E-S. As much as God loves us, so Satan loathes us. And the reason for that is not because of you, it's because of who you are and who your daddy is, and that we're image bearers of God, made in the likeness of God. And so that when he sees you, he hates you. He's a father of lies. He's murderous. He's dark. He's evil. He's not an equal with God, but he is an adversary of him. And when he sees you, you are guilty by association. So my firstborn's home this weekend. And more than ever, I recognize that my 25-year-old and my 16-year-old are clones of my wife. They're all 5'4", dark hair, dark eyes, gorgeous. My son even looks like them, but a boy version. And I've told him, I said, buddy, if you'd been a girl, right there, that's it, right there. When I see Joy, I see her mama. When I see Anna Grace, I see her mama. When I see my son, I see mama. When I see our adopted Lexi with her jet black hair and her dark eyes, I see her mama. Because they're image bearers of the mom, the mother of our clan. And so you're guilty by association, but it's a glorious and good and right association that you are an image bearer of God. You have a father who has a plan and a purpose for you. So does it not make sense that whatever station you have in life, whatever calling you have in life, that the enemy will constantly be saying, hey, psst, over here. He's been hissing since the garden. And whenever God gives you a plan and a destiny in front of you, he delights in saying, oh, you can't do that. You're gonna fail. You're too tired. You're not smart enough. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough creativity. There's a curse over your family. You can't. That's why you have to know the word of the Lord, so that when you hear those lies, you can say, I'm going to go get a good night's sleep, and then we're going to fight. And we're going to fight with a sword of the Spirit. And we're going to see who wins. And we're going to see where courage comes from. Because God is faithful in this. He's true, and he's just. And what he's telling us, this is your third strategy to fight when you're discouraged. If the first is to pray and get back to work, and the second is to pray and get you a security guard, the third is to fight, please don't miss this, to fight from or out of your original vision. Fight out of, why did you start this anyway? Because if they're back here going, hey, Nehemiah, exactly why are we here? Like, we're going to get, like, killed. And if they don't have this God-given vision that they traveled 1,000 miles, it's a long ways. If you average 20 miles a day, which was common then, it takes 50 days. There's no, we need a chopper over there in Jerusalem. They're in trouble. We need a SEAL Team 6 right now, please. That's not happening. If they want help, they're going to be like, okay, 50 days. 50 days to get any help from Susa. Because Artaxerxes said, here's letters, get all the wood you want, go build, don't let anybody mess with you. But these guys aren't playing by the rules. They're mocking the king of Persia by talking junk to the guys who've come back to build. But Nehemiah knew why God had brought him. And he says to them, stop looking this way. Look up. And then once you've looked up and reconnected with the vision of why we've come, then look this way, but not at the taunter or the threater. But look at your sons and your daughters and your wives and your husbands. That's why we're here. We're here to rebuild a wall so that the city may be reborn and we may sacrifice again. We may do all the things that God has called us to do. Because if you're just building a wall, you quit and you run to the country when somebody says, we're coming and we're going to kill you. If you don't know why you're there, you're like, I'm back to the burbs. See ya. Or I'm going back to Susa. But if you know why God's called you, you're locked in and you're set. So I know that many of you have got to be discouraged today over something. If you're not, you will be. How about that for feeling good? Because we live in this life. And so I want to ask if I may, I want to pray. This is not the offertory prayer. This is middle of the sermon. No, not the middle. It's the end, but we're still in the sermon. I know a lot of you are like, oh my gosh. I want to pray this passage of scripture over you. So if you want, put your hand on your heart or hold somebody's hand beside you. But I want to pray this over you. And these passages that I'm going to pray over you are passages that speak about and using Jesus as our example of looking forward as you walk through a path of discouragement and how looking at the end goal gives you courage to keep going. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us in Hebrews 12 that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And so we choose to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And we choose to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despising the shame, is seated at your right hand at the throne. And so, Father, I pray now over my brothers and sisters that as Christ is our example, who saw ahead to the cross, he saw a head relationship with us, and it gave him that ability to take our sin so that redemption might happen, so that salvation could come to earth. And so, Father, I pray in the same way for my friends who are discouraged that you would allow them to look forward, that they would look ahead. And, Father, likewise, I pray out of Romans 15 that as the God of hope, that you would fill my brothers and sisters who are just so down with joy and peace in their believing and trusting in you, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they would have hope, abounding in hope. So, Father, I pray that we lay down those things that are robbing us, the horizontal focus, and we choose this day to look ahead, and we believe that you are the God of hope. And when we place our trust in you, it says that you give us joy that's not normal, and peace is not normal. In Jesus' good name, amen. Why could a guy write a hymn like It Is Well when he's been through what he's been? Yeah, most of you know that story, but those of you who don't, the fellow who wrote It Is Well with My Soul was staring over the deck of a transatlantic liner, ocean liner, going back roughly in the same area where the first one had gone down that killed his wife and several of his kids. So how does a guy say it is well with my soul whose wife and kids are dead? That's not normal, and religion doesn't give you that. A solid hope does, because he believed that 1 Thessalonians 4 is true, that at the second coming that the dead in Christ will rise and be caught together with others to meet the Lord in the air. But where that little section ends is that we never hear is, it says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. So I, in 26 years, have stood around a lot of gravesides, a one-day-old to really old. And to stand at those gravesides with folks that know Christ, who can say with confidence that this is not goodbye, but I'll see you again, is a totally different graveside experience than it is with those who are not in Christ. It is awful. It is awful to watch a mama walk away from a grave not knowing if they were in Christ. But to watch a mom or a dad look into that graveside knowing that there is a reunion in Christ is so strong. It's so hopeful. It's so real. And it's not religious. It's Christ resurrected as the first fruits, guaranteeing ours. And it's powerful. And so a fellow, after 16,060 days of fighting for something he believed in, finally heard word that it had happened. I'm obsessed with William Wilberforce. And for 44 years, he fought to end slavery in the British Empire. And for 16,060 odd days, he gave his life for that. And 3 days before he died, they came and said, "Mr. Wilberforce, it's done." William was a runt. He was about this tall and weighed about 95 pounds, but he was a man. And he gave 16,060 days because God put something in him that says slavery is wrong, because every human is made in the image of God and deserves freedom and life. In the womb, outside of the womb, old, young, disabled, healthy, life is sacred and made in the image of God. And I thought, I want to be a William Wilberforce that says, when they mock and when they ridicule and when they push back and when they criticize, that all I look at is the cross of Christ in front of me that says, for such a time as this, I will give my life to this until I breathe my last. Will you? Because I'm not talking to you about winning football games. I'm not talking about making money. The people in those worlds that you lead are souls. They're people. And for such a time as this, you are who you are, Mr. Husband, Mr. Daddy, Mr. Home Inspector, Mr. Carmel Kids Extraordinaire who doesn't get to take a nap on Sunday afternoons. You have been given a chance. You've been given one shot. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to get discouraged and quit? Or are you going to get discouraged and go back to the Word and say, I'm going to pray and get back to work. I'm going to pray and get a security guard if I need to. And I'm going to fight out of the vision God put in my heart. And I'm going to walk out of that. When you do that, good things will happen. Might not be easy, but good things will happen. Lives will be changed, and God will be glorified. And that's why we're here. So, Father, as we turn our attention now to the offering, as a very grateful people who are so thankful for the cross of Christ, we give back to you our tithes and offerings in a way that says, for those of us who are discouraged, would you fill us with courage? And for those of us who are doing just fine, would you continue to breathe fresh wind in our sails? And Father, as those who are committed to making disciples of those nearest neighbors and nations, we pray over one of our own today. We pray for Bruce Bowers and his new film, The Crossnore Project, that will air Thursday night on PBS. We pray, would you prosper that film on behalf of the disadvantaged child and the orphan here in our mountains in Carolina and in Jerusalem with that project there at the Goldstein School. And Father, we pray that you would give Bruce favor as he markets this nationally with PBS for the sake of the orphan to be blessed. In Christ's good name, amen.